Okay, Chris, thanks. She's really the answer to our question tonight. I think when we finish, you'll see what I mean. I want to ask you very earnestly to pray as we spend this next period together. Forgive me if I ask you now, whatever you feel like later, but we won't clap. I just want us to be very conscious that we're talking to God and with God, and we're asking God to talk to us. When I wrote to Nell some time ago now, when she'd first written to me about coming, and I offered to speak to this subject, but I thought it to be a small seminar, one of this afternoon's, and I expected to have just a handful. I confess, when I arrived here 2 days ago and found this as part of the main program, I felt very shattered, and I certainly felt very unable to cope with it. Perhaps in a way, most especially so, after meeting Chris. It seemed really wrong that I was speaking, yet in a way, because of Chris, it's easier. Again, I think you'll know what I mean. I want us to read for a moment from Romans chapter 8, the last half of the chapter. And if I just tell you as a preface to reading this, that during the rebellion, it's a long way back now, and yet sometimes it seems like yesterday, we were taken captive on a Saturday afternoon. Very shocking experience, out of the blue with no warning. And on Sunday morning, one of our catechists, a man who's been like an elder brother to me through 20 years in Africa, he read this passage of scripture, and he preached on verse 28, and I believe he preached for my sake. He kind of sort of eyed me through most of the sermon. And this passage became, as it were, our text throughout the rebellion. God very graciously, during the course of that Sunday afternoon, gave us this section to a hymn tune, and I got them together at about 4 or 5 in the afternoon, and we learned it together with the verse 37, says, "We are more than conquerors," became the chorus. And throughout the rebellion, you used to hear this hymn being hummed, sung, whistled, in all sorts of fantastic situations, in the midst of intense brutality and unbelievable suffering, even as at times we had to witness colleagues and friends brutally and savagely murdered. And yet God kept this passage something deeply precious to our hearts, Romans 8, 28 through to the end of the chapter, and we know that all things, I remember when he preached, he underlined it, he said, "I don't say anything for a second," he said, "those all things include rebel soldiers, beat-ups, murders, everything that can happen to you. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can we just bow for a moment of prayer? Heavenly Father, wilt thou speak thyself to every heart bowed before thee now, just to meet the need of every single individual one, as thou knowest best. Take from us all stress and strain. Help us to sense the deep, deep peace of a Savior who understands, who knows, from whom nothing is hid, and who loves with such a deep, deep love. Have thine own way, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. When I was converted, the night of my conversion, I was given a verse of scripture written in the flyleaf of a brand new Bible that I was given by the officers of the house party where I was. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. A text which I've known by heart for many, many years. A text I've spoken on in various different languages in different countries of the world. A text that Paul was giving to very young baby Christians, first century Christians. And yet, when we look at it, a text that probably most of us would shrink from. Yes, that I may know him, that's fine. And the power of his resurrection, by all means. But then we like a full stop. But the verse went on. And this was Paul's most intense prayer for himself. And then for all the Christians around him. That not only should we know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And you know, this was a pattern to the first century Christians. Somehow we've got away from it. Somehow we don't expect any longer, in the century we live in the country we live in, that suffering is automatic if you're a Christian. We hope it won't be. We somehow hold it at arm's length. We don't really want to look at it. And yet to these people, becoming a Christian meant you're going to suffer. And my text was another verse that the Lord spoke into my heart, perhaps at the moment of my most intense need during that rebellion in Africa, from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verse 21. A verse which perhaps we often misquote. It speaks of Christ. And it says that Christ left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. That sounds quite nice, but that's not actually what the text says. The text actually says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And that example that Christ left for us to follow was his suffering. This should be part and parcel of Christian experience. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow in his footsteps. And from there came the title which I was asked to speak this evening. Why does a God of love allow suffering? May I just read you part of a poem? The only part, actually, that I remember. This is a poem that stood on a little card in my bedroom as a teenager. I don't know who put it there. I don't know how it got there. I was not a Christian. I was not living in a Christian family. And yet, somehow it spoke to me, and years, years later, it stuck. Some of you, I'm sure, will know it. It's speaking from the picture of the weaving, I would say, of carpets. I went to a handicraft school for 7 years, and we did weaving of the Turkish patterns of the carpets. For any of you know anything about it, you only see the back side, the patterns underneath. And you had to finish the job before you unroll the canvas and see the other side. And the poem reads, "Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." After 12 wonderful years in Congo, oh, years that had plenty of frustrations and difficulties, certainly, and yet they were wonderful years, all of a sudden, without warning, one Saturday afternoon, early in August 1964, we were plunged into civil war. A lorry load of soldiers drove into the village where I lived, bringing with them a man who had been severely injured. The leader of the soldiers came into my home and said, "We have brought with us a wounded civilian who has been shot in the chest." That little phrase did something to me. It really changed the whole route of my life in many ways. When he used that word civilian, you do not speak of civilians except when you're at war. And this was the first indication we had that we were at war. We knew nothing. We'd had no rumors. We knew nothing at all. We didn't know whether this might have meant World War III, or it might have been a local tribal war. We knew nothing. And then he said that this man had been shot in the chest. I am not a surgeon. I have had no training in surgery. I do surgery just because there's no one else there to do it. But the thought of war wounds, I almost felt paralyzed with fear. I went over. The man was lying on a raffia mat outside the hospital. I knelt beside him and examined him. And it was true he had been shot in the chest, but it was a very minimal wound. The bullet had struck him over the collarbone, shot along his collarbone, and came out over his shoulder. And there were just two little holes. There wasn't even any blood. All I had to do was to wash it through. I put a band-aid on both ends. I gave him a cup of coffee. God graciously healed him, and I got the credit. But that started for us 5 months of brutal savagery. During those 5 months, 27 missionaries were murdered. Over 200 Roman Catholic white priests and nuns were killed. Maybe as many as 250,000 innocent African civilians were butchered to death. During those months, on more than one occasion, I prayed to die. It would have been easier to die than to have lived. I wanted to go out to be with the Lord. But I was rescued. I came home. I took meetings all over the United Kingdom. And I used to get asked meetings, particularly after, asked questions, particularly after women's meetings. They used to ask me, "Why does a God of love allow suffering?" Really what they meant was, why does a God of love allow you to suffer? And you were a Christian missionary. You were out there serving him. Why did he let you suffer all that? I confess, when they first asked the question, I had no answer ready, because we had never asked the question. Simply, I didn't find it difficult to accept that God was sovereign.
God had every right to do what he liked. I was there as his servant. I don't think I ever questioned God during the time. And therefore one had accepted what happened as being in the hands of God. But when more and more people asked the question, one began to think, what is the answer? Last year, I did a 4-month tour of meetings for a Christian women's organization in Australasia. And during those 4 months, I got involved in a lot of counseling. And I became very shattered at what I met. I met a level of suffering amongst Christian women that I had never known at all. I knew nothing about it in my own experience. I want to say in passing that physical suffering is easy to take compared to some of the mental torture that some of you may know much more of than I know. Physical suffering, you always know there's an end to it. You either live or die. It's simple. And while you're alive, you're fighting to stay alive. You can't bother to think you might be dead. It's the mental torture, isn't it, that goes on day after day and it just doesn't go away. The broken home, the feeling that you're a failure. I know a little of what I'm talking about. My father walked out and left my mum to bring up the family. And I watched mum through many, many years, trying to work out a guilt complex that she'd failed us because she wasn't able to keep him. Children on drugs. I mentioned that I know a little of that too through my own adopted daughter. These are the things that torture. These are the hurts that there doesn't seem any way out of. They don't go away. While I was on that tour in Australia last year, I remember one particular meeting. At the end of the meeting, a young woman came to speak to me. She says, "Have you got time, doctor?" Yes, we sat together at the back of the hall. And after a while of silence, she said to me, brokenly, "I may get the details wrong, it doesn't matter. 4 months ago, my 2.5-year-old son was drowned in the family swimming pool. I choked. I cried. I couldn't have spoken to her if I tried. I just felt all her pain. Everything in me went cold." She went on and she said, "My Christian friends said to me, 'Praise the Lord.' And I confess, I felt angry. I thought, that's not my God. I still said nothing. I leant forward and put a hand on her knee. She went on and she said to me, 'I couldn't. And so they said, I haven't got faith.' Very shortly after, at the same meeting, another woman came to speak to me, Jean. And after a slow and stumbling start, she began and she said, 'My husband is an alcoholic. I stayed by him for years. I've taken all the cruelty. And now he's walked out and left me.' And again I cried. Something inside chokes up. I can't speak. I have nothing to say. And again she made the same comment to me. 'My Christian friend said, praise the Lord.' And again I felt angry. I think it was this that drove me deep down inside myself to face this question honestly, straight out, and look at it. Why does a God of love allow suffering? I felt for their sakes, I must find out an answer. Is it true that I can just praise him and the suffering will go away? I know, and you know, that the answer is no. That is, those of you who suffered. And yet, I also know, I want to underline as heavily as I can, I know with all my being that it is true when Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient." My grace is sufficient for you, for every individual one of you. His grace is sufficient for me. I know it's true. And then secondly, he brought me to see another great truth. And God spoke this truth into my heart the first night that I was taken captive by those rebel soldiers, about 10 weeks after the actual rebellion started. And I was savagely and brutally beaten up, flung on the ground and very cruelly kicked. I lost my back teeth through the boot of a rebel soldier. I knew what it was to have a broken jaw and broken ribs, and still to be beaten and still to be kicked. And then the shattering humiliation and cruelty that went on throughout that night. And in that night, God stretched through and said to me somehow through the darkness, "Can you thank me not for the cruelty?" No. I do not believe that my Heavenly Father ever says that. He said to me, "Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why?" May I repeat that to you? He spoke and said, "Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why?" And in the midst of the darkness, the cruelty, the pain, the humiliation, I found I could. I could stretch through and say, "God, I thank you. I haven't a clue why or how, but I'll take it from you that you know what you're doing, that you can never make a mistake. You cannot fail. Your promise must stand true. So, God, I'll thank you for trusting me with this, even though I haven't any idea how anybody can ever be helped by it." Throughout those months of the rebellion, the only question I ever had in my heart was, "God, why the suffering? I knew we were going to be killed. I knew we would never come out alive. We had to be killed. There was no way of escape. So why suffer first? Who was ever going to know we never suffered? Who would ever gain by it?" And God just stretched through and said, "Will you trust me? Can you thank me for trusting you with this, even if I don't tell you why?" All right. I don't just want to hurt you. I want somewhere through that God will help you. So I am going to touch upon that which to me was the one I had to find my peace on. Whatever it is for you. For me was the fact that as for many, many other women during the rebellion, and not only during the rebellion in the middle of Africa, but here in Canada, in the States, in the British Isles, perhaps one of the cruelest things a woman faces is rape. And it's hard to think, how could you thank God for it? You can't. But you can thank him for trusting you with the experience, even when he doesn't tell you why. Now for me, he very graciously did tell me why. I've already been talking this afternoon to some of the younger folk. They'll excuse me if I repeat a little of what I said then. 3 days later, on a Thursday, Friday night, my own particular suffering at the beginning of the worst we went through. The following Tuesday, with a crowd of others, we were led out to be shot. And I came out last of a group of missionaries, very badly injured, unable to stand by myself, leaning on a stick on one side and the missionary on the other side, unable to see, my glasses had been broken, my eyes were closed up with the swellings. And I looked a mess. I was a mess. And the leader of the rebels said, "Who made you in that mess?" I was angry and shouted back, "One of your lot." He shouted at me, "You're a liar." He said, "I'll name him for you." "All right," he said, "we'll have a people's court." We were driven back into the house. I don't now remember whether it was that day or the next day. They came for me. And they took me away. to be tried by a people's court. I suppose in some ways one of the most frightening things that one can ever go through. 800 strong village farming men had been rounded up into this great courtyard of the village where I lived. Way out behind them, their wives and children. Mingled amongst the outside of the crowd was a small Greek community. The Greeks were our tradesmen, shopkeepers, planters. Out beyond the mall were armed rebel soldiers. The crowd had been informed exactly what they were to do. There was to come a moment during the trial scene when they were to shout out, "She's a liar, she's a liar." They would then be asked, "What are we to do with her?" And they had to answer. Words to the effect they would have meant, "Crucify her, crucify her." And you knew you would die. The only thing you didn't know was how you would die. And the man beside me started to, as he called it, hear the case. He began to ask me questions as to what had happened the previous Friday. I did not wish to speak up in front of a great crowd of 800 men. I dropped my voice and answered him. He struck me across the face with a rubber truncheon. "Speak up," he shouted. I couldn't stand the pain of the blow, so I spoke up. And I had to go through all the shame and humiliation of the previous Friday in public before a vast crowd of people's court. There came the moment when they were all meant to shout out, "She's a liar, she's a liar." And suddenly we heard a sound. He heard it, I heard it. A sound I'd never heard before, I'll probably never hear again. We heard the sound of 800 strong men crying. They broke down and wept. Suddenly, instead of seeing me as the hated white foreigner, they saw me as their doctor. The one who brought their babies into the world, had done their operations, cared for them when they were sick throughout 12 years of service. And suddenly they knew how deeply they loved me. And they identified themselves as black with black, the ones who had so evilly treated me. And suddenly a deep shame went right sweeping across that whole congregation of men, that one of them had dared to touch me. And in that instant, God did a wonderful work, a work that we had been praying for years and years, a work we had not been able to see how could God answer our prayers. We had prayed and prayed that God would break through the color barrier and make black and white as one. And in that instant, he did it. And God spoke peace to my heart. This is why I let you go through last Friday. I had to work today. Weeks later, I'd been taken away to another prison. And in this other prison, there were about 73 women and children, most of them nuns, a few of us missionaries. And they did their best to hide me because I had by then suffered far worse than most of them. But there came a day when the leader of the rebels came into the prison where we were, and asked the mother superior, who was responsible for the group, "Where's the doctor?" She acted as though she'd never heard of a doctor, and who was the doctor? But then he said, "Downtown, there is a Greek lady expecting a baby in pain." I couldn't remain hidden. My job in life was to care for others. I came out. I went downtown with two soldiers, a town that was by now a ghost town, or nobody anywhere except rebel soldiers. And they took me to another home, now a prison. And into this small house, they had herded the day before 60 to 70 Greeks, the Greek community of the whole area. Until then, the Greeks had not suffered. I suppose they had paid money, and they got away with it. For some reason or other, they turned on the Greeks, and they'd been very, very savagely beaten up, very cruelly treated, rounded up into this house. As I entered the house with these two rebel soldiers, the whole Greek community knew me. I'd been their doctor for 12 years. I'd cared for them, looked after them, I'd brought the babies into the world, done everything for them. That day, not one looked up, not one smiled, no one spoke. They were a dead community. They had no hope. They sat there with faces completely blank. They had no faith. They did not know the one in whom they could put their faith. I had to climb over people to get to an inner room where I found this woman lying on a bed. With me, two armed rebel soldiers. And suddenly God spoke into my heart what I was to do. The rebel soldiers spoke a language called Bangala. They understood a language called Swahili. They knew one or two words of French. That was all. So I spoke to this woman first in Bangala, the rebels' language. I said, does it hurt here? I then repeated it in Swahili, does it hurt here? I then repeated it in French, does it hurt here? I then said in English, I'm going to talk to you, will you translate me into Greek? The Greek men knew English, but not the women. The Greek men said to the Greek women, in Greek, she's going to talk to us. The rebel soldiers presumed that I'd said again in English, does it hurt here? And that the Greek men had said again in Greek, does it hurt here? And for 25 minutes, I carried on a conversation in five languages. I would say, how long has it hurt? How long has it hurt? How long has it hurt? I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. She's going to talk to us about Jesus. And I had the privilege to preach the gospel to those people. I used the system of the four-colored book. I just went simply through the story of God's great forgiving love and the death of Christ on the cross. There came the moment when I said to the woman in Bangala, I'm going to give you some medicine. In Swahili, I'm going to give you some medicine. In French, I'm going to give you some medicine. In English, I'm going to pray to you, but I shan't close my eyes. She's going to pray with us. And I led them through the children's prayer of acceptance. And I believe that day, many accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now listen, as I left the building, there was an entirely different atmosphere. They were all alert. They shook me by the hand. Their faces smiled. There was something had happened. There was new hope had come. Why? Why did they listen to me? Listen. Only because they knew that I'd suffered all they'd suffered. If they had not been at the court case 5 weeks before, they would never have listened to me. What does she know about it? She doesn't know what we've been through. But they knew I did. And so they listened. God has merely said to me, do you mind? I want you to go through that little bit of suffering in order that I can have you ready for another job. 3 years ago, I was speaking in a university. One of these big auditorium places. They'd give me a subject to speak to. I can't remember now what it was. While I was talking, I noticed down in the front of the auditorium two young girls. One of them quite obviously too young to be a university student. Lovely long fair hair. Lovely girl. But I noticed that she wasn't looking at me. She was looking through me. During my message, I just suddenly got a great conviction from God that I was to mention the rape. I never do normally in public. Yes, in counseling perhaps, but never from a platform. I felt a pressure of God upon my spirit that I was to speak of it. And I told them how God had reached through to me and said to me, can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I don't tell you why? And I went on with my message. This just illustrated a point I was giving. At the end of the talk, I went up to the back by the bookstall and shook hands with people as they were leaving. When everyone had gone, I came back down to the front to collect my Bible. And these two girls were still sitting there. And the older girl came towards me. She said, can you speak to my sister? She said, 5 weeks ago, she was raped. No one has been able to reach through to her. Her pastor's tried. Her doctor's tried. The family's tried. We've tried. No one can reach through. For 5 weeks, she has not spoken a word to anyone. She's shut up inside. The girl had stood. She began to come towards me down two steps. Then she began to run towards me. She flung herself at me. She flung her arms around my neck. She burst into tears. The two of us sat down and wept. And then I tell you, she talked. She talked for three solid hours. She just poured out everything. And she said at the end, she said, no one ever told me that I could thank him for trusting me with the experience, even if he didn't tell me why. And he graciously told me why. Yes. One can repeat it in many different angles. Listen, the question itself, why does a God of love allow suffering? The question itself is a contradiction. You cannot say that because it's because he's a God of love, he has to allow suffering. You see, love and suffering are inseparable. You only suffer because you love. I had counseled many, many parents whose children were on drugs. I had a club for young people who were on drugs to get them off. But every night when they went home, they went with their problem. And it wasn't till my child was on drugs that it hurt. Why did it hurt? Because I loved her. My Phoebe is still a very long way from God. She's as far from God as any young woman can go. It hurts. Of course it hurts. Why did it hurt? Because we love. If you didn't love, it wouldn't hurt. And you see, God knows this. Go back to the beginning. When God created you and me, God created us that we might love him and serve him. But, you know, love that has to love isn't love. Follow me? Love is only love when it chooses to love. I was the mother of 80 orphan children. I remember one day with them playing outside in the courtyard. And one of the naughtiest of the lot, of course, he separated himself from the others. He came rushing up to me, flung his arms around my legs. He looked up at me and said, "Mummy, I do love you." And he rushed back again. And it grips you. Because he didn't have to say it, did he? That's love. He chose to say it. Now then, God made us to love him, so he had to make us able not to love him. Because if he hadn't made us able not to love him, then we couldn't love him. And so when God created you and me able to love him, he made us able not to love him. So God himself created his own suffering. Because he knew that some of us would choose not to love him. And so in making us, he created suffering. Because God, before ever he created you and me, knowing what was going to happen, he'd already planned Calvary. He had to plan what he would do with those who chose not to love him. And so he'd already planned that he himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus, would come down from heaven to earth to die on the cross of Calvary in all the brutal savagery of crucifixion. And God suffered for you and me because he loved us. And it's God's love that drives him into suffering. And God suffers because he loves. And if you and I say we want to be like Jesus, I do want to be like Jesus. I want Jesus to take over and live through me. But if he does, I must be willing for the suffering. You cannot take one half and not the other. And if God himself has suffered that he might redeem us, this is what he said. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow in his footsteps. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our heart the very love of God. And therefore we will suffer. Because love must suffer. That's why this question is a contradiction. You cannot say, why does the God of love allow suffering? You can only say that because he's a God of love, he suffers. And if I want that love shed in my heart, I will suffer. And therefore the prayer changes to being, oh God of love, make me willing to suffer, that I might understand more deeply your love. And we begin to reach through to what he really means. I remember sharing this with that young woman out there in Australia whose little boy had drowned. After a long, long silence, I had to swallow hard to get rid of the choke. And then I said, "Can you stretch through and thank him for trusting you with this experience, even if he doesn't yet tell you why?" And God healed. I could tell you other dramatic illustrations, but if the principle works for the dramatic ones, it's there for all the rest as well. And we can trust God, each one of us, in your own darkness, in your own problem, in your own heartache, in that thing that's closest to you at this moment. The thing we dread. The thing we would give anything in the world to escape from. And yet it's in that that we come closest to the heart of God. Somewhere, you know, it's suffering that brings out in us the very depth of love. I don't know how my time's going to run away from me, but it just brings to my mind an illustration. During the rebellion, there was a family, a mother and father, and four children, missionaries from Australia or New Zealand, I think.
with two elderly ladies were taken captive by the rebels. They suffered unbelievably. They were ultimately taken to a prison in the capital city of the province, what was then Stanleyville, Kisangani today. And there again they suffered. They were flung into this underground prison where they met many other whites, mostly nuns. There was no fresh air, there was no food, there was no sanitation. Filth and stench. And the mother, Joy Taylor, asked permission from the rebel soldiers if she might go up into the courtyard above with her two little girls, aged 5 and 3. And they said yes. And she was walking in the courtyard above in the fresh air, just at the time when the American planes with the Belgian parachutists flew over Stanleyville, and there was a very wonderful deliverance of 2,000 white people held captive there. But during the fighting on the right bank of the river, a shell was lobbed onto the left bank of the river and fell just outside the courtyard where Joy was walking with her two little girls into a group of rebel soldiers. 8 of the rebel soldiers were killed instantly. The other 2, angered beyond measure, rushed into the courtyard with long machete knives and hacked down Joy and the 2 children. The husband, down below in the cellar, heard the screams of his children. He rushed up into the courtyard, gathered up the children, and assisted his wife down into the dungeon. The nuns tore up their robes and did what they could to stem the terrible bleeding wounds. Suddenly the dungeon was filled with rebel soldiers, ordering everybody upstairs. They all went up into the courtyard, leaving below in the dungeon Joy Taylor, dying of bleeding wounds, and the 2 little girls, unconscious. And also an elderly lady missionary, very savagely injured with so many broken bones, it was impossible for her to get up the stairway. Up in the courtyard, they lined them all up, men down one side, women down the other side, and they mowed them down with machine gun fire. The rebels left. After a pause, the 2 little boys, aged 14 and 12, who presumably had stood just below the line of the firing, crawled out from under the dead body of their own father. They went down into the dungeon. The older boy, Murray, knelt beside his mother and took his mother's head into his arms and whispered to her, "Mummy, Daddy's gone to be with Jesus." The lad realized he was the only man left in the party, and he started to pray for them. And he prayed with deep earnestness and urgency that God would send them help, that God would send someone with water, that God would send someone to help his mother and 2 sisters to live. At the end of his prayer, he ended by saying, "And please, God, would you forgive the soldiers that shot my daddy? They did not know what they were doing." Murray is now a doctor, training to go back to the very people who killed his father. God wonderfully answered the boy's prayer. They were found in time, and the mother and girls survived. But it was the depth of suffering that brought out in that boy amazing love. Or you may say, it was the depth of love that took that boy through great suffering. Put it which way you like. But you see, you can't separate them. These things go together. And this is the wonder of what God will do for them. Yes, he does know. His grace is sufficient. You know, he so wonderfully taught us that lesson that my grace is sufficient. Just before the rebellion, I had been sent a book to read. We get this as missionaries. Our field leaders send us good missionary reading. And I'd had a couple of books sent to me. I was to read them, tick them off on the list, send them back, and I'd get 2 more sent. Well, one of these books was a sort of an impossible thing, and I couldn't stand it. And apparently I sent it back to my field leader with, I'm sure, a very polite letter. We said, "I can't read this stuff. It's making me sick. I can't sleep at night." I'll tell you what the book was. For those of you who are older, you'll know it. It was Fox's Book of Martyrs. I said, "I'm not a martyr. I'm not made of that stuff. I'll never be a martyr." And apparently, according to repute, I ended my letter by saying, if God ever asks me to be burned at the stake, fine, but I sure won't be singing. 3 months later, we stood before the firing squad. The soldiers were told to raise their guns and take their sights. And we were singing the praises of Jesus. You don't make it up. You don't bring it down. You don't do it to demonstrate to anybody. There was no one to demonstrate to. We did it because he was so overwhelmingly real. 3 months before, I couldn't have gone through with it. He didn't ask me to. He doesn't give you dying grace today. He's giving you living grace. It's no good saying at the end of the meeting, I couldn't go through what you went through. That's rubbish, nor could I. But when you're there, so is he. And he meets you at the point of your need. He's always present tense. He's the great I am God. He's not the I will be God or the I was God. He's the I am God. And he met me. There he was. And we were singing his praises. I was going out to be with him. Do you know when I was rescued? I couldn't say thank you. For 3 long weeks, I'd been ready to go to be with Jesus. I knew we were going to die. I knew there was no way out. Everything else had dropped off. I'd only got one aim in life, being ready to meet him face to face. And we prepared ourselves. And we were longing for it. And then they went and rescued us. And I wasn't grateful. It was 3 months before I could say thank you. I didn't want to live. I wanted to go to be with him. Yes, that's what he does for you. My grace is sufficient. He's always there when the moment comes. Wonderful, precious Jesus. Sometimes he doesn't ever tell us why. I've given you illustrations where the why became clear, but there are lots of others. I come from Ireland. 3 years ago, there was the terrible Le Mans disaster. Doesn't mean much to you, perhaps, the name, but to those of us who live in Ireland, it was shattering. When a restaurant was blown up at New Year, there was a children's party going on inside. It wasn't the children that died that hurt us. It's the children that have lived, that are maimed beyond all imagination. There was no explanation. I had to appear on television the following week to try to speak to the parents, those children. There's the mother with a spina bifida baby. She may never know why, except that God has given her a very precious trust. Perhaps a trust that he wasn't able to give to another mother. I think of one beloved African woman. I know her very well. She came to me for her baby. Her baby was a spina bifida. Had a long talk to the two parents. I assured them this could never happen twice. She had another baby 2 years later. It was a spina bifida. 2 years later, she had a third baby. It was a spina bifida. During the time between the first and third baby, she and her husband had come to know the Lord. Today, she's running a home for spina bifida children. And she simply said, I know why God gave me 3 children, to help to look after others. Yes, we are humbled, we're broken, we're shattered, how they go through it. One hardly dares to speak. One's own experience has been very small compared to that of many, many others. Sometimes we just don't know why. He just whispers through the darkness, trust me. Trust me. Trust me even in the dark. I do know what I'm doing. Sometimes you just can't see what the answer's going to be. I remember 15 weeks after the rebellion had started, we were taken captive again under very cruel conditions. It was a dreadful day. And somewhere late in the evening, there were 7 of us, 5 women and 2 men, all white missionaries, rounded up into a small house. We were laying out on the cement floor of this little room, with 2 guards standing over us with fixed bayonets and much, much cruelty. And into the room came the leader, and he called me out by name alone. Those are the moments you dreaded. While you were all together as a group, you had mob courage. But when one was selected alone, you knew it was for evil. after Betty took me out onto the steps of the house outside. And there, standing in the light of an enormous bonfire, surrounded by wicked, evil men, singing lewd songs, shouting obscenity, who kept screaming out, "Further five white women to us. We know what to do with them." This young rebel leader came close to me and went to put an arm round me and so to make love to me. And every instinct in me as a woman was to hold him at arm's length that he shouldn't touch me. And yet I was afraid to push him from me, lest he struck me. I'd been so beaten that day, I felt I couldn't take another blow. And then he said this to me. "If you will agree to become my wife, I promise you the other four women will not be touched." That is not an alternative. The other four women, one of them was my field leader's wife in her late 60s. The other three were single women younger than I was. I'm sure I didn't answer. I was paralyzed with fear. I wasn't praying, don't you believe it? People all around the world were praying for me, thank God. I just clung on to the name of Jesus. He took me back into the central room. He gave me a stool beside his desk. He sent for another soldier and told the soldier to take the other six missionaries across the courtyard to another house, see they had everything they needed for the night, come out, lock the door, stand on the veranda and see that no one touched them. And I had to watch my colleagues go and leave me behind alone. And the minutes dragged like hours. Probably only about 10 minutes, seemed like a lifetime. And suddenly there's a great commotion out in the courtyard. Shouting, noise, people. And into the room where I was, there came a sergeant major of the rebel army, talking rapidly in their language, saying how that day at our nearest township, about 60 miles north at Isiro, the American planes had come, the Belgian parachuted, how there'd been much bloody fighting in the streets. But by the end of the day, the 200 white people held captive in Isiro had all been rescued and flown out to safety. And my heart welled up with thanks to God, and I praised him that yet 200 more had been taken out of all this wickedness and evil. But then he added, after they left, the colonel of the rebel army sent for us, the sergeant majors, and he sent us out into the forest in every direction to wherever white people are held captive. He said that from now on, every single white, it doesn't matter man, woman, or child, it doesn't matter religion or nationality, every white is to be murdered, immediately, brutally, mercilessly. I was sitting there on a stool by myself. It was as though he suddenly saw me. He picked up a storm lantern off the table. He came across, he looked at me. He said, "Aren't you the Protestant doctor from Nebobongo?" I didn't answer. I couldn't have answered. He said again, using my African name, "Aren't you Mamaluka?" And the rebel leader said, "Yes, she is." The sergeant major swung round on that rebel leader. "What's she doing here alone? Don't you touch her. She's good. When I was wounded at the beginning of this war, they took me to her hospital. She healed me." And he undid his shirt. And there were the two bullet wounds. Wonderful Jesus. I didn't pray to be rescued. I prayed for grace to go through what lay ahead. I didn't believe to be rescued. God wasn't dependent on my prayers or my faith. He'd got it all arranged. I didn't recognize the man, but he knew me. 15 weeks before, God had sent that man to me with that silly little wound, for which I did nothing but band-aids and coffee, in order that that night, he, of all the sergeant majors who might have come, he was the one who came to where I was at that moment of that night. Wonderful Lord. 1 minute before, he's demanding my death. He turned around, he took me by the hand, he led me off and put me in with the other missionaries. I tell you, we had a praise meeting that night. You've never heard the like of it. Yes. Can he? He can, he can, he can. This is God. He does allow suffering, but he does know why. It's within his love. It's because he loves he allows suffering. He doesn't always tell you how to make the answer. I didn't make any answers. I didn't make any decision. I couldn't. It was beyond me. Don't try. Give it back to him. Leave it with him. He knows what he's doing, even when he doesn't tell you why. Oh, that God will help us to stretch through and put our hand into his hand and say, "Thank you, God, for trusting me with this, even when you don't tell me why." Can we just pray for a moment? Oh, our Heavenly Father, you were called the God of all comfort. You told us that you comforted us in our tribulation in order that we might be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We thank you for the sufferings of the Lord Jesus through his love, that we might be redeemed. O God, as we seek for that love of Jesus to flood our souls, may we be willing for the suffering that this may lead us into, in order that thy name may be glorified and uplifted, and others may so see Jesus shining through the suffering, that they may be drawn to his love. In his name we ask it. Amen.